In John chapter 4, Jesus describes the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now for the next few minutes, stay tuned to Worship in Spirit and Truth with Pastor Jeff Scoggin.
Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, invite your spirit to be here with us today, to touch my lips, to touch our hearts, to lead us where you want us to go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It was December 445 BC when Hanani and some other men showed up in Susa, which was one of the capital cities of Medo-Persia. Artaxerxes was king of Medo-Persia, the empire, and he employed a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was one of the Jews whose parents had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And since Nehemiah had been born in captivity, he had never been to Jerusalem. And yet his people had still managed to maintain their distinctive identity. So Nehemiah had not been raised as a Persian. He had been raised as an Israelite. And so for him, home, even though he had never seen it, was still Jerusalem in Israel. Some Jews had returned to their homeland with Ezra some 13 years before, but only about 50,000 people had gone. Most of them were comfortable and content to stay in the land of their captivity. They had built lives there. But Nehemiah wasn't so pleased to be there all of the time, and he was anxious for news about how things were going for those that had returned. So when Hanani came from Jerusalem, Nehemiah questioned him about the situation there. And what he heard discouraged him. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, says Nehemiah, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, for Nehemiah, Israel was not just another nation of people, just like anybody else's. Israel was the nation that God had promised that the Messiah would come through. They had been called and chosen for a special purpose in forwarding God's plan of salvation in the world. Therefore, Nehemiah cared deeply about the situation of God's people in Jerusalem. But what could he do? He was merely a cupbearer for the king. He had no power to do anything in this situation. Did he? Or did he? As a matter of fact, Nehemiah did have the power to do something. Verse 4, again, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days." What does it say he did? "I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." That is what Nehemiah could do. He could care. He could fast. He could pray about the situation. And there's power in that. If you ever wonder if there's power in caring and fasting and prayer, pay attention to the story of Nehemiah. Verse 5. "Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses." Nehemiah recognized that the reason that God had not been able to bless his people the way he wanted them was because they had not been faithful to him. So Nehemiah, who was a faithful follower of God in comparison to so many others anyway, confessed the sins of his people, and he included himself in the confession. Even though he was relatively, comparatively innocent, he included himself in the confession. You know why? because Nehemiah wasn't comparing himself to other people. The standard of faithfulness to God is not how faithful I am compared to you. And the standard of your faithfulness to God is not how faithful you are compared to me or to anybody else here today. The standard of faithfulness to God is Jesus. If you're going to compare yourself to anyone to see how you measure up, the one and only standard you may use is Jesus. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, there's only one conclusion. We don't measure up. We must confess that we fall far short of the standard. We must confess our own unfaithfulness as Nehemiah did. Now, Nehemiah continues his prayer to the Lord by reminding him of his promise in verse 8. He's talking to God. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen for the dwelling of my name. Nehemiah recognized that their situation was the result of straying away from God. And exactly the results that God had promised had come to pass, had happened. They were taken away. But Nehemiah then called upon God to honor his promise to return Israel to their homeland if they would return to him. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Basically, he was saying, grant me favor as I go to the king. You see, Nehemiah had decided that he had to approach the king on this matter. He wasn't sure, though, how to go about it. So he asked for God's assistance and guidance. This prayer is an example of the type of prayer that Nehemiah prayed, but it was not the only prayer that Nehemiah prayed. He didn't pray once, write it down for all posterity, and then that was it. Nehemiah prayed with deep feeling, with earnestness, and with fasting for 4 months. 4 months. And during that time, he could not see that God was acting. But God was acting. He was acting in Nehemiah. He was acting in the king. And he was acting in the people of Israel. That's how it works with prayer. When we pray, God moves in ways that we don't know, but he does begin to move and circumstances begin to converge. And eventually, God asks us to move along with him. 4 months later, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. It was a dangerous thing to be sad in the presence of the king. Did you know that? Kings back then lived in constant fear of assassination. Therefore, they did not trust very many people. The more the king trusted someone, the closer he was allowed to the king. Nehemiah was one of the most trusted of the king's servants because he was allowed to bring the king his drink. That was not a small job. Poisoning was a very real threat to the king, so few people were allowed to provide his food and his drink. A cupbearer to the king had to be extremely careful because it was his job to drink from the cup before he handed it to the king. If someone had poisoned the cupbearer found out about it first, before the king. And all of this suspicion led to the result that no one dared show any sort of discontent around the king. You had to be happy and content when you were around the king, or you were held in suspicion, because unhappy, discontented people just might want to see the king deposed. Nehemiah had tried to cover his sadness concerning his people, but the Spirit of God was at work in Nehemiah's heart, and he felt so strongly that he was unable to hide his sadness. And when the king discerned Nehemiah's sadness, which the king was very good at, kings were back then, when the king discerned Nehemiah's sadness, Nehemiah was terrified. But God had said, move. And so Nehemiah moved. Second part of verse 2. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? The Holy Spirit was working, wasn't he? The king didn't become suspicious. The king didn't get angry. He evidently thought enough of Nehemiah that he was interested in seeing if he could help. And before answering, the rest of verse 4 says that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Now, obviously, Nehemiah didn't stop the conversation with the king, kneel down, fold his hands, you know, close his eyes, and pray to the Lord. That wouldn't have been appropriate in that particular situation. What he did was he breathed out an instant prayer for help and guidance. Instant prayers are different than regular prayers, right? Regular prayers are spoken, or at least thought out, maybe in words or something, where we talk to God and we listen for his response, probably. Regular prayer takes time. Regular prayers are usually more well-formed. Instant prayers don't have time for all of that. Instant prayers are fired up to heaven in a moment, sometimes with nothing more than a help. Help, Lord. And in the right circumstances, those instant prayers are absolutely, completely appropriate. However, there are different kinds of instant prayers. There are instant prayers of those who never pray any other way. Those kinds of instant prayers happen in foxholes and hospitals and places like that, when people need something from God for themselves. When trouble strikes, people realize that they need a miracle, and they instantly go to God in a panic, hoping that God will dispense from his great cosmic vending machine whichever button they pushed. Sometimes those prayers are actually answered in the way that people hope they would be. Often they're not answered in the way that people hope, because those prayers are more grounded in presumption than they are in relationship. But then there are those instant prayers of the people who pray a lot. Those kinds of instant prayers happen regularly, not just in emergencies. They happen all the time. And such prayers are not always requests for personal miracles. They're often prayers of thanks and praise. Often they're prayers of confession or apology. Often they're prayers for guidance, for help, for the sake of other people. These prayers are grounded in a close working relationship with Jesus Christ. They're prayers of cooperation with God. And such was Nehemiah's instant prayer that day. Nehemiah had prayed a lot about this particular concern. For 4 months he had prayed. The moment the king asked for more information was a critical moment. Much hinged on Nehemiah's reply to the king and the king's state of mind when he heard the reply. And so Nehemiah shot an instant prayer to heaven, and then he answered the king, verse 5, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. And God answered Nehemiah's prayer, and the king gave him a positive answer. Verse 6, then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I sent a time. God had said, move. Nehemiah had moved, and he received a positive response. And because of his respect for Nehemiah, the king allowed Nehemiah, at some sacrifice to himself, because he'd be losing a trusted cupbearer, to go to Jerusalem and build the city. Now, Nehemiah could have easily stopped there. The king had been more than generous already, but Nehemiah was impressed to ask for even more from the king while the Holy Spirit was still heavy upon him. God was still telling Nehemiah in his heart to move. So Nehemiah kept right on going. Verse 7, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem, but he didn't arrive and immediately announce that he had come to rebuild the city. He didn't come in pomp and circumstance, announcing what he was going to do. He didn't tell everyone that he came with authority from the king in order to impress them to obey him. Instead, Nehemiah came quietly into town. Nehemiah understood that to come busting into town, throwing around his authority, would be to set the people against him immediately. The book Prophets and Kings says that he was careful not to arouse enemies before he was ready to act. God hadn't yet told him to move, so Nehemiah wasn't moving. After 3 days of being in town, Nehemiah wanted to scout out the city to see what needed to be done. But he wanted to do it without starting tongues wagging. And so he went at night, at midnight. He took a few trusted men, and he set out to explore the city by moonlight. And on his tour, he saw where the walls had been broken down and where the gates had been destroyed by fire, and he found places that his horse couldn't even get through because of the piles of rubble that were around. And after ascertaining the amount of work and the type of work that needed to be done, Nehemiah silently returned to where he was staying. Now it was time to move. The next day, he would address the city officials and the people. And again, Nehemiah recognized that much depended upon the way that the people would respond to his presentation the next day. He needed to speak the right words, and he needed the Spirit of God to work upon the hearts of the people so that they would accept his words. And therefore, says Prophets and Kings, he spent the rest of the night in prayer. Now, Nehemiah could have said to himself that he needed his sleep in order to be rested and alert, so that his mind could be keen for the next day. And of course, he would have been right. But Nehemiah understood that there was something even more important than sleep to his success. And that was prayer. The time that he spent seeking God's guidance and imploring his help was far more valuable than in relying on his own rested mind for the next day. The next morning, Nehemiah called together the people. He described to them the situation, which they knew all too well. He told them of the miracles that had accompanied him so far. And then with courage and with enthusiasm, he challenged the people, "Let's build Jerusalem's wall." And the Spirit of God was upon the people. And they said, "Let's do it." God said, "Move." And they immediately set to work. Nehemiah already had his plans laid, formulated, to set the people to work by families and by groups. Each group either picked a section of the wall or was assigned a section of the wall that they personally would be responsible to build. And this was a stroke of genius on a number of levels. First of all, everyone clearly understood their personal responsibility. They knew what they needed to do. They couldn't think that it was somebody else's job. They also could involve anybody that they wanted, including women and children, which they did. They also, when they finished, they would be able to see and take pride in what they had accomplished, personally had accomplished. It also provided some accountability. If they worked slowly or sloppily, everybody would know because they could see. Fifth, it forced everybody to cooperate because their part of the wall had to connect with the other parts of the wall. So they had to work in cooperation with the people on either side of them. And it also created a fun atmosphere in which to work. There was some healthy competition, but at the same time, they were all working together for the same goal. Nehemiah 3 then lists the different families and groups who built each section of the wall. Nehemiah kept careful track of who was doing what, and it's preserved for us until this day. When we get to heaven, we will be able to say to somebody, "Yeah, I read about what you did on your section of the wall 3,000 years after you did it. The pride that they can take in a job well done is going to follow them into eternity. Isn't that neat? Think about that. In the same way, you or I, our faithful work also will follow us into eternity, because there is going to come a time when God will say, "You have been faithful with the little things. Now I have great things for you to do." So things were going well for Nehemiah and the people because they had been moving when God said to move. They were enthusiastically engaged in building, and the wall went up quickly. So Satan had to move fast if he was going to stop this project. So he sent a couple of his servants by the name of Sanballat and Tobiah to cause trouble for the builders. And guess how they began? They began with ridicule. They began by making fun of the workers. Chapter 4, verse 1, "When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria. He said, 'What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring those stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, 'What are they building? Even if a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stones.'" The hope was, of course, that the workers would think it wasn't cool to be numbered among a group of people working on a hopeless project. Nobody in their right minds undertook such an immense project with a small amount supply of people and resources the Jews had. It was simply ridiculous to think about it. How did Nehemiah respond? Did he start arguing with them? No. He immediately went to God and he turned over the situation to God. If this was God's work, then God would have to take care of the opposition. In the end, the people simply ignored Sanballat and Tobiah and the rhetoric, and they kept right on building. And soon the wall reached half its height because the people worked, God, the Bible says, with all of their hearts. If they had only worked half-heartedly, they would have had little or no progress. But because they were totally invested, they made astounding progress. I have no doubt that God gave the people skill and speed and endurance that he would not have been able to give them if they had only been half-heartedly into the work. But soon they encountered a different problem. The people were working so hard, their strength began to give out, says verse 10. I wonder if maybe this was exhaustion that was due to some fear of their enemies that was starting to seep in, which makes me also wonder if perhaps God knew that they needed a shot of adrenaline about now in order to keep them going. And so he gave it to them. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of their critical compatriots saw that their strategy of shame wasn't working, they became all the angrier and they plotted to take more severe steps to stop the work. They would come out in strength and they would physically stop the workers with a knockdown, drag-out fight. They got together a small army. They planned to sneak up on the builders and attack them. If the builders had to worry about surprise attacks, that would definitely discourage them from continuing. Somehow, though, Nehemiah got wind of their plan. And once again, he took the matter to God, and God impressed him to move in resistance to the opposition. Verse 13. "Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" The exact opposite happened to the people that their enemies had supposed. Their enemies had hoped to discourage and frighten the builders. Instead, what they did was give them a serious injection of courage. There they were, standing together, unified, prepared to fight for the cause that God had given them. They would not be cowed by their enemies, and instantly the importance and the urgency of their work was renewed. The people regained their strength. Then God took care of the problem for them, so that they didn't even need to fight. They could use that adrenaline on the wall. Their enemies, realizing that the Jews were prepared to meet them, slunk away. and the people returned to work. But now they worked with one eye toward their enemies. Verse 16, from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. From the first light of dawn until the stars came out, the people worked, not even taking off their clothes to sleep. Such was the importance of their work. God said, move, and they were moving. We're going to have to pick up the story again next time. But the take-home thought for today, in case you missed it, is when God tells you and I to move, we best move. When we do, He will take care of the rest. Amen.
Thank you for joining Pastor Jeff Scoggins today for Worship in Spirit and Truth. We would love to hear your thoughts about the program, and your financial support is also greatly appreciated so that we can continue bringing you these kinds of programs. Tell your friends they can find the program Spirit and Truth right here on this station. Stay tuned for contact information and more details from your local station to follow. Until next time, keep your mind fixed on Jesus.